All right, today we are beginning 1 Timothy, starting in chapter 1, as we continue chronologically through the New Testament. So we finished up with 1 Peter last week, and we're getting into 1 Timothy today. And in 1 Peter, he emphasized the need for good shepherds and who cared for those to whom God gave responsibility. And that includes, I think that prioritizes teaching the full word of God with the intent of glorifying God and making him known. This was Paul's intent, certainly, throughout his entire ministry, but we see this demonstrated here in his later years as he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, and he also wrote Titus. These are known as the pastoral epistles because they were written to pastors, specifically Timothy and Titus. So during that time, if we can kind of put the time frame on it, during that time he was released from prison in Rome. He possibly traveled to Spain. There is some evidence of that, that he traveled to Spain before he was being rearrested and then ultimately executed. So during that time, it appears that he visited Ephesus, and he found the church riddled with false teaching, and he had prophesied that in Acts 20. Let me turn this on. Here we go. Do I have control of that? Not yet. There we go. In Acts 20, verses 29 through 30, as he left them, he said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And so he warned them, he prophesied, warning them that this was going to happen. "Also from among yourselves." So people coming in, but also people coming up, will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And that's the important part, is that whenever somebody wants to disrupt things, they come into a crowd, they come into a congregation, and what they want to do is they draw people away to themselves. That's what they're trying to do. For whatever the motivation is, whether it's wealth or fame or whatever, that's what they're trying to do. And so they're going to speak new things, but they're perverse things, meaning not necessarily sexual in nature. Perverse means that the original intent, it has been corrupted. And that certainly was happening with the gospel. So the understanding is that it's written somewhere between 64 and 67 A.D. after leaving Timothy in charge of things in Ephesus as Paul left for Macedonia. So again, we think that he when he got out of prison, he went to Ephesus for a while and went, "Oh my gosh, things are exactly as the Lord had prophesied that they would happen." And so he writes this letter to Timothy, and his instructions for them are vital for us. They are just as important today as they were back then. Now let's talk about Timothy for a moment. Timothy had a Greek father, but he had a Jewish grandmother and mother, and from that, a godly heritage. And so he was considered a Jew because his mother was Jewish. That's where the bloodline comes through. And they taught him scripture from youth. And so he understood the Old Testament quite well. And he was led to faith by Paul and was considered by Paul to be a son in the faith. And just a really, really close relationship. And so Paul often put Timothy in positions of great trust. A lot of times, as pastor of problematic churches, such as Ephesus. And this writing was to Timothy while he pastored the church in Ephesus, a church in which Paul invested a tremendous amount of time and energy. He was at Ephesus longer than any other church, about 3 years. And he loved that church. I mean, he was deeply invested in it. He didn't love it more than the rest of the churches he planted, certainly, and that he visited, but there was certainly something about Ephesus that he truly had an attachment to. And during this time, the church in Ephesus had grown to the point, this is actually from Halley's Bible handbook. If you ever want a really good reference, that's it. Halley's Bible handbook, written by a guy by the name of Henry Halley. It just summarizes every book in the Bible. Wonderful resource. Anyway, he says, "During this time, the church in Ephesus had grown to the point where the heathen temples were almost forsaken, and it had become the numeric and geographical center of Christianity." So, Ephesus was important. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, we see just 30 years later where Jesus is saying, "You're doing everything great. You're just amazing. Your energy is just like off the charts. But you left your first love." Because it had become so important as a center of Christianity. And so Timothy was what we would consider a bishop or an elder of pastors or a pastor of pastors in what was basically a network of house churches, because churches themselves as buildings didn't come into play until around 300 or so AD. Mostly they were just house churches. And so he was hundreds possibly of house churches. And he oversaw all of these. And where did the pastors come from? Not seminary. They were converts. They were converts. Sounds like Calvary Chapel. But except that I should say convicts became pastors. But Timothy also displayed personal difficulties, including discouragement and physical ailments. He had to contend with issues like his youth. You know, since at that time you were considered a youth with respect to leadership until you were about 40. So, you know, I know some of you 40-year-olds are going, yeah, I wish that was youth. But so he had to contend with that. He was considered timid and retiring in nature sometimes. He wasn't the guy to stand up, you know, and really confront things. And I get that. So this epistle was an encouragement to stand firm in the ministry of the local church. The key verse, as we get through 1 Timothy, is chapter 3, verse 15. I write, Paul said, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so that's what we need to get to, is how we conduct ourselves in the house of God. And that just doesn't mean how we sit politely with each other. That means what we should be about, the message of the church. And sometimes we get lost in that. The first chapter instructs Timothy to teach sound doctrine in verses 2 through 11, and then to preach the gospel in verses 12 through 17, and that's where we're going to stop for today. And then he goes on in verses 18 through 20 to finish up this chapter to defend the faith. And then we will talk about actual conduct within the church. But this is the greatest conduct right here. And this is where he is. This is where he starts, of course, is teaching sound doctrine and preaching the gospel. The gospel is the primary message and purpose of the church. Let me say that again. The gospel is the primary message and purpose of the church, and it is important to hold to that. Sin and God's response to it through the salvation of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the gospel. From the beginning, from the garden, it's easy to add or take away from the gospel depending upon the culture or the ego of the teacher. Faith and religion is an intoxicating and powerful force. And it can be so easily perverted. So the need to exhort the teacher on his or her responsibility is vital. And so we have this pastoral letter, which is to anybody who would consider themselves to be a teacher in any aspect, in any way, shape, or form. And it's also important to us to understand, as Christians, our need to hold to a church whose primary message is the gospel, and to make sure that we, in our lives, understand that our primary message is the gospel. Especially in these turbulent times, it is so easy to get caught up. So easy to get caught up. What I'm about to say has been attributed to C.S. Lewis. I can't confirm that, but I've heard it wonderfully put, and I think that the truism is there. He talks about this building in England, this church, that at the very top, it read, "We preach Christ crucified," right? 1 Corinthians. "We preach Christ crucified." And then over time, as the vines grew up into the church, it just said, "We preach Christ." And then finally, the vines grew to the point where it just said, "We preach." And that is the state of so many churches. We forget what we're about, and we lose the message. So, in verses 1 and 2, we find out quickly, very quickly, who it's from. Paul, to Timothy, and the rest of the church. Where he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So, why, you know, he and Timothy know each other, right? So why is he saying, hi, I'm Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, duh. This is more to make sure that this letter is to be read by more than just Timothy. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's emphasizing his credentials as an apostle, as he often did, his authority by the commandment of God. And so, again, he's doing this as a personal encouragement to Timothy to remind him who he is in Christ. And then also, so Timothy could use this as a letter of reference to the Ephesian Christians and say, this is from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to say, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So at that time, the title Savior was used to honor the Roman emperor. Okay? The title Savior was used to honor the Roman emperor. And so people were forced to call, in this case, Nero, Savior. And so Paul made it very clear who the real Savior is. God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. And again, that's something important to us to realize as a church. There is no man out there who is our Savior. There are some that are sympathetic to our cause. There are some that actually move in our direction. But there is no man who is a Savior. And we have to remember that. Jesus is our Savior. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. So Paul would consider Timothy a true son in the faith because, again, he led him and his mother to faith in Jesus on his first missionary journey. And this also, you know, Paul was also expressing confidence in Timothy and confidence in his capability of doing things. He said, man, I know you. I know you. I know what you can do. I know your integrity. I know your faithfulness to the truth. And then he provides what's a normal greeting in that case, a grace, mercy, and peace. But he adds a little bit here. When he says mercy, there is that difference, because when Paul wrote to the churches, he said grace and peace, but here he added mercy to the greeting. So, whenever we pray for one another, it's a good prayer, isn't it? Grace, mercy, and peace. I know I certainly could use it. And so the first thing he tells him in verses 3 and 4 is to teach sound doctrine, not stories. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. You know, Timothy had a difficult task. You know, Paul wanted him to remain in Ephesus and continue the work, which should tell us the implication there is Timothy was going, I don't know about this. I just don't know about this. So before he left, Paul encouraged him to remain. And now he's writing it again. Remember, I told you to remain, even though the work was difficult. So it seems here maybe Timothy wanted to give up. Maybe he wanted to just go do something else. I can't think of with very, very few exceptions, I can't think of anyone in ministry who hasn't dealt with this at some time. And for some, it's a constant affliction. There was probably both external pressure and internal pressure for him to leave. A lot of push and a lot of pull. Sometimes in my ministry, honestly, I have quit every Sunday afternoon. We can think of many reasons why Timothy might not want to remain in Ephesus. The difficulty of the ministry itself, especially in Ephesus, and just the sheer size of it, the lack of support, maybe, and this is just speculation, maybe he was really unsure of his calling. And it's important that any teacher, any pastor be sure of their calling. They're sure of nothing else. They have to be sure of their calling. In a recent survey by Barna, those who considered quitting rose from 38% in the fall of 2021 to 42% in March of 2022. 42% considered quitting. Pastors, we're talking about pastors here. Over 56% stated immense stress of the job. 40% cited that they were lonely and isolated. 38% cited current political divisions. And of the 44% that had not considered quitting, 83% said that they believed in the value of their ministry. That's what kept them there. They believed in the value of their ministry. It's a problem. So I get it. Timothy's discouraged. I get it. I get it. And so many others do as well. Paul believed in the value of that ministry, but Timothy needed to see it as well. So there's no doubt that God and the Apostle Paul wanted Timothy to remain in Ephesus. And in the rest of 1 Timothy 1, Paul gave Timothy at least six reasons why he should stay there and finish the ministry that God had given him to do. And this is actually from David Guzik. It says, number one, because they needed the truth, in 1 Timothy verses 3 through 7. Because you minister in a hard place. This is hard work, Tim, and you need to settle into it, verses 8 through 11. I love this one, because God uses unworthy people, verses 12 through 16. Because you serve a great God, and that's something we have to remember. It's not in our own power. Verse 17, because you are in a battle and cannot surrender. Verse 18, and because not everyone else does. Verses 19 through 20. So the first thing that we're going to be addressing today is that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Paul left Timothy with this important job to do, making all the more important that he remain in Ephesus. The job was to make sure that correct doctrine was taught in Ephesus and no other doctrine. Now let's talk about that for a moment. Doctrine is that which is taught as formal truth or belief. That's all it is. And doctrine is not a religious term. It is that which is taught as a formal truth or belief. Based upon that, we can develop a religion, whether it's a holy one or not, and whether it's devoted to God or not. You can create a religion out of any doctrine that you hold as formal truth or belief. It's a principle or position or the body of principles in a branch of knowledge or system of belief. Evolution is a doctrine. Have you ever heard somebody say, I don't believe in doctrine, I believe in Jesus? On what basis do you place your belief in Jesus? The problem is that it is too frequently based on our own desires or understanding and not Scripture. So we have created Jesus in our own image. Postmodernism has so greatly influenced the church to the point where just loving Jesus and loving people is sufficient. Now, that sounds great, doesn't it? Just loving Jesus and loving people is sufficient. Until you realize that without biblical principles, doctrine, then you get to define what loving Jesus and loving people means. So if you can't take Paul's word for it regarding the need for doctrine, consider that they said about Jesus, and he taught them many things by parables and said unto them in his doctrine. Jesus had a doctrine, and it was the gospel. And then he goes on to say that you may charge some. So Paul's concern was not primarily that Timothy would begin to teach the wrong doctrine, that he would go off the rails. His more concern was you need to challenge those who are not teaching the correct doctrine. You need to stand up to them and challenge them. He wanted to make sure that those things were not spread. He had to stand firm against difficult people. He had to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so, you know, you get into those kind of situations and you're going from church to church and you're talking to these pastors and you're going, no, you're not teaching the right thing. I mean, can you imagine how stressful that is? But this is the vital work of the shepherd. This word charge here means to give strict orders from a commanding officer. So he wasn't to say, Timothy was not to go up and say, you know what, you ought to consider teaching this. Oh, no, 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 no. You are wrong. This is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And this what needs to be taught. So he was to command it like a military officer. And then he goes on to say, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogy. I'm not speaking in tongues, I swear. Endless genealogies. It seems, that would be a good thing though, but just not right now. It seems that the great danger of these teachings was that they were silly distractions. That's what he's talking about. Basically, that's what it boils down to. Don't be taken by silly distractions. Timothy had to remain in Ephesus so that he could command others to ignore these speculative and these silly distractions. And we can peel off into that kind of stuff, and we do it a lot. It wasn't that there was this elaborate anti-Jesus theology that was rising in Ephesus, though there was some of that, you know. The Gnostics, you know, certainly were coming in, but there was a lot of other goofy stuff that was going on. They got carried away with emphasizing the wrong things, which we have a tendency to do. Paul wanted to prevent the corruption that came when people gave authority to fables and endless genealogies instead of true doctrine. So these silly distractions were dangerous because they began to take on a greater importance than the godly edification which is in faith. And we begin to think that things are real until, you know, and we begin to think about stuff that we think the Bible says until we read the Bible. How many believe? Now, see, this is a setup, I know. But how many believe that cleanliness is next to godliness is in the Bible? It ain't. There are many similar things today that take our minds, our attention, and hearts away from the core doctrines or issues today. Incorrect understanding of biblical events due to unbiblical accounts of Jesus and the apostles. Could be in literature, could be in media. Even the worship music that we use at times gives us a wrong understanding of doctrine. And so we try to be cautious here about that. There is a correct accusation against the church who becomes so politically entrenched that their viewpoint is more important than their living before God. We need to be involved. We need to be involved. But we can never lose sight of the gospel. And these things cause disputes rather than godly edification. So the eventual fruit of these man-made diversions is evident. It causes disputes. I mean, we get into arguments about goofy stuff, about things that are arguable. And they may be popular and fascinating in the short term, but they don't strengthen God's people in faith. And so you really have to ask yourself, is this what we're discussing at the moment, whatever it is this primary to my faith, or is this just fun stuff that we can talk about? And there are divisions because of things that people believe that is not doctrinal. And so we have to make sure that we understand why we believe what we believe, but we also have to make sure that we understand that we can walk in agreement with the gospel with so many people that may differ with other aspects of faith. Jude calls these people spots on the agape feast, clouds without water, carried about by the winds. As I've said it before, I'm a student of prophecy. I love prophecy. I love seeing it come to fruition. I'm excited about what's happening. You know, I am, you know, today could be the day, right? And I see the things that are going on. But it is so easy. It is so easy to get so entrenched in prophecy and those who are teaching prophecy because they've got something to sell, that we argue about what all this means, you know. I've got my eye on the Middle East, and I'm listening to what's going on over there, and I'm seeing those things. But don't ask me to plot out a timeline, because I don't know. Just don't know. And I don't know if what's going on with Russia and Ukraine and everything is actually Ezekiel 38 and 39, but I see that, you know, things like Israel is now selling energy to Europe. What's Russia's response going to? Is that the hook? Don't know. Pray it is. But I don't know. Do you disagree with me? It's okay. That is okay. We can become divided over such things and forget what the message of the message is that we have a Savior. But it's fun to talk about. It really is. I love talking about that stuff. Don't get me wrong. So he says, teach sound doctrine, the purpose of the commandment. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So from a pure heart, this suggests the idea that the problem in Ephesus was along Jewish-type legalistic lines, you know, which Paul continually battled with the Judaizers that would come in behind him and go, yeah, that Jesus stuff is good, but you also need this, right? They misunderstood the commandment of the law. You know, if spending time in God's Word does not produce love from a pure heart and a good conscience or sincere faith in us, then we're reading it wrong. And we're reading it without the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit. It should produce a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Love from a pure heart, I should say. Legalism can get us to twist God's Word so that instead of showing love, we're harsh and judgmental. Instead of having a good conscience, we always feel condemned, knowing we don't measure up. And instead of sincere faith, we trust in our own ability to please God. And so this leads to idle talk. This probably has in mind vain speculations about the Scriptures. You know, and we can think about things and say, okay, this is what we think is going on with it. But there can also be vain speculations, you know, which we can have fun with, but they should not be a part of our spiritual diet. In the King James Version, idle talk is translated vain jangling. Meaningless nonsense. The Scripture also tells us that as teachers, we will be held accountable for every idle word. And I don't think teachers in the church understand that at the level that they should. They're going to be held accountable for every... I'm going to be held accountable for every idle word. Please pray for me. They're understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So the people here in Ephesus didn't even understand the implications of their own teaching and the fruit that it would bear. Bad fruit. Be careful. And then in verses 8 through 11, he talks about the law versus legalism. And there's a big difference. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The purpose of the law is to show us our sin, not to lead us to righteousness. One of the best examples that I've ever heard in my own listening is that when you go and you look at a mirror and you realize that you have a blemish on your face or you need to shave, men I'm talking to, then you don't take the mirror and rub it against your face, right? You just don't do that. Because what it is it reflects what needs to happen, and then you take action. So if we see the law as good, if we use it lawfully, it's not... The purpose of the law is to show us our sin, not to lead us to righteousness. The law is the mirror. It wasn't made for the righteous person who walks by faith, according to Galatians 3:11, but for the lawless and insubordinate to show them their sin. The law has never been revoked. We understand that, right? The law of God, the Old Testament law, has never been revoked. The righteous requirements of the law have been paid at the cross for everybody who is born again. That is the only way you become righteous. And so the law is not for you, but what does that mean? I can now dishonor my mother and father. I can now steal. I can now covet. I can now dishonor the rest that comes with Jesus Christ and the Sabbath. I can now have other gods before God? Absolutely not. We still must have no other gods or take his name in vain. We are still to honor our parents, not steal, not shed innocent blood, not covet. The idea is that the law has nothing to say to the righteous person. Let me rephrase that. The idea isn't that the law has nothing to say to the righteous person, but that it especially speaks to the ungodly. For the lawless and insubordinate, for the godly, ungodly, and for sinners. So in Paul's mind, sound doctrine and right conduct are vitally connected, and we see that in every one of his letters. Good doctrine leads to good action. And if you hear good doctrine, there's an obligation for you to act accordingly. And the sinful actions described in verses 9 and 10 here are contrary to sound doctrine. We have a tendency to condemn people, anybody with standards, you know, people who are who have a greater standard than we are, because, you know, we think that they're being legalistic or too firm. You know, and having standards and keeping them does not make us legalists, and obedience doesn't make us legalists. What it does do, though, is sometimes, you know, when somebody has a greater standard than we do, it kind of shames us. And so, I don't like that person. They think they're so righteous. They just... What it should do is humble us. You know, wow. If the Lord can do that in your life. We are legalists when we think what we do is what makes us right before God. That it's our actions, our attitudes, that make us right before God, because it diminishes the work of the cross. If there's anything other that is contrary, any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, so the implication is that in Ephesus the church exists in a culture marked by the sins that are listed in verses 9 and 10. That's what Paul's addressing. These are the things that you're dealing with. And these are contrary to sound doctrine. And those teaching false doctrine in some way allowed or promoted this sinful lifestyle. We are familiar with this here in the modern day church. Very familiar with this in the modern day church. Where there are people that are teaching stuff that is contrary to sound doctrine and that are actually promoting the very things that Paul is addressing here. Not murdering of mothers and fathers, but other things. You know, and so this hyper-sinful environment of Ephesus shows us another reason why what was important for Timothy to remain in Ephesus. Do not lose ground. And occasionally we see that we gain ground. And remember, at the very beginning I said that Ephesus had become such a cultural center for Christianity because, the temples of the idol gods began to diminish because Christianity began to spread. We gain ground. And so Timothy is so important. Do not lose ground. And so he says, you know, you've got fallow ground here. You need to break it up. You can't just go to an easier place, you know. And for that matter, instead of cursing New York and cursing California and Oregon and Washington and Illinois and all those places, pray for the Christians that are there holding ground. They are holding ground. Timothy, stay in Ephesus. And then in verse 12, no, my apologies, let me back up. Very, very important part. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's what you're standing in. Though the law cannot bring righteousness, the glorious gospel of the blessed God can. A gospel that, in the words of Paul, was committed to his trust. So he said, it's my responsibility. God has given me this responsibility to preserve, to guard the gospel, and to pass it on to men who can be trusted. And so I'm passing it on to you, Timothy, because my days are coming up short. And I want to make sure that you're firm. And then in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. So Paul was entrusted with the gospel because Jesus enabled Paul, not because Paul was Paul, but because Jesus enabled him. And so Paul's thanking Jesus here for that. He was enabled for this ministry because he was counted faithful for the ministry. Remember, Paul didn't, you know, as soon as he fell to the ground, he wasn't raised up and Jesus said, go and do my bidding. He spent at least 3 years in isolation, and some estimate up to 14. I can't quite get to that point, but, you know, he spent a lot of time just before the Lord. That was his seminary. And so the Lord enabled him because he was faithful. And faithfulness made Paul ready to be used by God. We should never see ourselves as volunteering within the body of Christ. Ever should we see ourselves as volunteering. If you want to volunteer for something, go to a dog shelter. You are serving in the body of Christ. That's what ministry is. And Paul was enabled for this ministry because he was counted faithful. And you are not freely offering to take up a task, okay, within the church. God has enabled you to serve in the body of Christ because you are not your own. You were purchased with a price. This is not a volunteer organization. This is an opportunity for us to serve out the life that God has given us within the church, within the community. And this is your family reunion. And everybody's expected to bring a side dish. It's not giving back. It's giving up your own agenda for the agenda of God's kingdom. He counted me faithful, Paul says. Faithfulness has nothing to do with the ability. It has to do with trustworthiness. And Paul wasn't boasting here. He was saying he counted me faithful. Jesus counted me faithful because I showed up and I continued to show up. Showing up and following up. Our faithfulness is shown in the small things and in keeping commitments. Paul was faithful to go where directed, to do what was commanded, and to preach what was given. He realized he was not his own. So he said, putting me into the ministry. Now, ministry, again, here simply means service. It's been elevated to a different understanding, but ministry simply means service. In the original language of the New Testament, there's nothing spiritual, there's nothing high about the word at all. It just means hard work. It means serve. But Paul was a former blasphemer. He was a persecutor, a killer of God's people. And yet, he was given this great honor. Not elevated to this great honor, but humbled to it. Although I was formerly... So Paul's past did not disqualify him from his past. It didn't disqualify him from serving God. And God's mercy and grace were enough to cover his past and enabled him to serve God. This is so important. We should never feel that our past makes us unable to be used by God. If that were the case, I have absolutely no right to stand here or even have the word of God in my mouth. I was a blasphemer. I was a murderer. Although I was formerly. So with these words, Paul gave Timothy another reason to remain in Ephesus. It's likely that one reason Timothy wanted to leave Ephesus because maybe he felt unworthy or incapable of the work. Again, there's a high turnover rate in ministry. So Paul's assuring Timothy here. He's saying, look, if the Lord was going to disqualify anybody, it's me. You know, if you look at my past, if there's anybody that should not be doing this, it's me. But God found a way to use me, and he's going to find a way to use you if you remain faithful where you're supposed to be. But I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And so ignorance and unbelief should never excuse our sin. And in this, I have to, every time I read this, I have to rethink about what it means and to reestablish in my own heart what it means. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, that means, well, I'm off the hook, right? No, it should never excuse our sin, but they do invite God's mercy, because sin and ignorance and unbelief makes one less guilty than the believer who sins knowingly. Making the distinction between sins and transgressions, right? We've had that discussion before. A sin is actually an archery term where I'm shooting for the target and I miss. That's sin. Transgression is I see the target, I'm going to shoot that guy over there. I'm willingly missing the target. That's transgression. So what we do in ignorance and unbelief, and that unbelief meaning sometimes our faith allows us to sin, our lack of faith allows us to sin, then it invites God's mercy. Now what this does is it's speaking to a Levitical provision for a different type of sacrifice needed for sin done in ignorance. Because remember, he's talking to a Jew here who would understand this provision in the law. You know, there's a greater sacrifice for a greater sin. And I don't mean that there's a hierarchy of sins because one sin keeps us out of the presence of God. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. So it was not Paul's ignorance that saved him. It was the exceeding abundant grace of God, God's unmerited favor. I'll guarantee you, between the time you woke up and the time you walked in here, you have committed some sin out of ignorance. Maybe out of unbelief, I don't know. The grace of our Lord is exceedingly abundant. Don't let it keep you from ministry. And then Paul goes on to talk about the glory of his grace. So this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So this, he uses this very unusual phrase five times over these three epistles. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. It means pay attention. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save sinners, not those living under the illusion of their own righteousness. You know, in Mark 2, he says that it is the sick who need a physician. I came to save those who know that they're sick. And since Jesus came into the world to save sinners, this is the first absolute qualification for being a child of God, being a sinner. Sinners are not disqualified from coming to God because Jesus came to save them. That is such good news. Today, like in Timothy's day, there's this constant pressure for those in the pulpit not to teach about sin and that we are, in fact, sinners. Nobody likes to be called a sinner. To deny it is heresy. To dwell on it is a lack of grace, a lack of the recognition of God's great grace. And then Paul says something interesting, of whom I am chief. So Paul's claim to be the chief of sinners was not an expression of this false humility. You know, he genuinely felt his sins made him more accountable before God than others. Remembering what he did, he hunted down Christians and beat them and killed them. And he caused them, so many of them, to blaspheme, to deny Christ. It's important to note here that the language is, this is present, not past tense. He doesn't say, I was. He says, I am the chief of sinners. But in Romans 6:6-7, he states that he is dead to sin and alive to Christ, and that whomever has died is freed from sin. How then is he then a sinner still, and why is he chief among sinners? Brings up two possibilities, both of which I think are biblically viable. We can recognize, number one, that while we are free from sin, dead to sin, being alive to Christ, the closer we get to the Lord, the more we recognize our own capacity for sin. The closer I get to you, Lord, the more I realize how great my sin and how great your grace. Amen. Our consciences become alive to our wickedness and the depth of the grace and the mercy of God. It's important to recall in Romans 8:1, you know, after Paul in chapter 6 says, I am freed from sin. I'm no longer a slave to sin. And then chapter 7, he says, oh my gosh, I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I need to do. And who's going to free me from this body of death? And then Romans 8:1 is this glorious awakening when he says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We wrestle. Even in our own forgiveness, we wrestle. The second possibility is, and Paul felt rightly so, that his sins were worse because he was responsible for the death, imprisonment, and suffering of Christians. whom he persecuted before his life was changed by Jesus. You know, much of this, if you go back to Acts 26:11, this is his confession before Agrippa, that not only did he cause them death, but he compelled them to blaspheme Jesus. You know, think about it. I wonder how much his heart was torn, you know, recognizing the forgiveness of God, but at the same time recognizing his heart was torn over the potential of eternal harm that he brought to the church of God and the people of God, whom he caused to blaspheme. I'm not so sure he was even more, he was as concerned about those whom he put to death in the faith, because he knew now where they were. But what harm I have done to the soul of a person whom I caused to reject Christ. This points to the brightness of God's grace compared to the darkness of our sins. And the following verse lends credence to the understanding that God can and will use the worst of us for His glory. Yeah. The last time I went to a jewelry store, which was a long time ago, sorry, Denise, they still had these dark cloths, very, very dark cloths. And they would put, if you were looking for a diamond, they would put the diamond on the cloth. Because if you put it up against the glass, you can't really see the diamond. But if you put that bright diamond against a dark cloth, you see the contrast. And when we see the darkness of our sin against the brightness of God's glory and His grace, how amazing is that? So in verse 16, it says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy. As a man as bad as Paul had obtained mercy." This means that the door is open to anybody who's not as bad as a sinner as Paul was. If you've done all those things that Paul has done, you still have obtained mercy. I can tell you in my past life, I have murdered, literally murdered. The very thing that we're rejoicing over today was available to me at a young age. And I absolutely was a part of it. I'm a murderer. I argued with Christians delightfully against the Word of God and against their faith in Jesus. I was a blasphemer. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy. As a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him. So this explains another reason why God loves to save sinners. They become a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him. God wants others to see what He can do by working in us. I was at a family gathering yesterday in Indianapolis. Our youngest niece graduated from high school, going on to college. And after, 32 years of being a Christian, 30-ish years being in the ministry, they understand that this is my life now. But it took so long for them not to bring up, "Hey, do you remember when?" "Oh, yeah, I've heard that story before." "Yeah, well, I'm not that guy. That guy died." As a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him. You know, you thought I was an idiot? And God's using me? Just think what God can do with you. This truth, the doctrine that changed Paul's life, was the truth he commanded Timothy to guard earlier in the chapter as a pattern. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he understood that his life, his conversion, and service to God was a pattern to other believers. And we can take that as well and understand that we are a pattern to other believers or future believers. And that is especially important when we realize that is our primary message as the church, is the gospel. the saving of souls, not the condemning of sinners. Yes, point out sin. Look, according to the commandments of God, you've got a price to pay. You can pay it, or you can let Jesus pay it. But we can't back away from the idea that, you know, oh well, we're all children of God, and you know, and et cetera, et cetera. We can't back away from the idea of sin. Verse 17. Our praise to the God who saved us. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul could not think of how bad he was. He couldn't think of how great the salvation of God was, how great the love of God was, and then just go, oh Lord, you are so glorious. You are so amazing. When you wake up every day and you realize that the mercies are new every day, think about that as the first response as your head comes off of the pillow. Lord, I'm on this side of the grass, and I'm going to rejoice in the fact that I'm going to see you soon because of your great mercy. The King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise. So just this incredible outburst of praise. Paul knew God. He loved God. He knew that God loved him, that God was immortal, that he existed before everything, that he is separate from creation and the creator of all things, that he's indivisible, that God alone is wise. There are only two existences in the world. There's God and creation. And you ain't God. So you must be creation. He alone is wise. He is God. We are not. To be honor and glory forever and ever. So knowing all this about God, Paul just gets it, just the spontaneous praise. You know, if you ever have trouble worshiping the Lord, it's because you really don't know Him that well. If you ever have difficulty worshiping the Lord, it's because you really don't know Him that well. If you really know the Lord and what He has done in your life, you can't stop worshiping Him. And so this description of God that Paul gave Timothy another reason to remain in Ephesus. He could and should stay there when he considered the greatness of God whom he served. So basically what he's saying is, Timothy, it's not in your own strength, because your God is great. And this great God was worthy of Timothy's sacrifice, and he would certainly empower everything that he would do in Ephesus. If you're ever feeling discouraged, come back to this. You serve a great God. And if he's going to call you to do it, he's going to allow you to do it. He's going to empower you to do it. So how do we take this home? Sin and God's response to it through the salvation of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the gospel. Sin and God's response to it through the salvation of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the gospel. It's easy to add or take away from the gospel depending on the culture or the ego of the teacher. And faith, we have to remember that faith is an intoxicating and powerful force. So the need to exhort the teacher on his or her responsibility is vital. We need to continue to come back to, am I teaching the gospel? That doesn't mean that we have an altar call and that I need to bring you all to salvation every Sunday. No, I need to be teaching you, preaching to the lost, teaching the saints. What I need to be teaching you is the gospel all the time. There is no, well, let me back up. There is no one worthy of the grace of God, because grace, by definition, is a gift. That's what grace means. It's a gift. If God were obligated to provide salvation for us, it's no longer grace. It's no longer a gift. It's a debt. And He is indebted to no one. But there was no one outside of the reach of the grace of God save those who are unwilling to accept it. Pray for those who are roaring in the streets. Pray for your family who are coming against you just because you celebrate the idea of life. and you celebrate the idea of mercy. No, you celebrate mercy, not the idea of mercy. You celebrate mercy. Are you worthy? Absolutely not. Are you loved? Absolutely. Redeemable? Only by your own choice. You can receive the grace of God's salvation, and you can walk in the grace of God's salvation no matter your past or current sins. And you can walk, and that's what's important for us to stand in the grace of God, knowing that your sins are forgiven. You can walk in the fresh, clean air of knowing that you are forgiven and secured in your eternal reward, even as Jesus saved Paul in his wretchedness. You can walk in the grace that is exceedingly abundant and the mercy that allows you to be an example to all. Amen. Our memory verse, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So if you would with me, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.